Well, as you know, tonight is questions and answers, and it's been a few months since someone actually put some questions in, so we're grateful for that. And this evening, we're going to deal with three questions. The first one is, based on the passage that was just read, did the Holy Spirit speak audibly to the whole church? To whom did the Spirit speak? Although the text does not say how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church, we would assume, and of course, without something delineated specifically, I suppose anything is possible, but here is what we generally find when the Holy Spirit has a message. In light of various passages, probably the message was delivered through one of the prophets. And the first passage we want to look at is 2 Peter chapter 2, and or 1 rather, verse 21. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. We recall this. We often use this in regards to inspiration. Knowing this first, verse 20 actually, prophecy of the scriptures of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in this passage we see in general that the Holy Spirit spoke through various men at various times. Now we want to go to a few more specific passages, and let's begin with Acts chapter 1. And verse 16. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, we find again on the day of Pentecost, Peter, having quoted a passage from the Old Testament, said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, is here with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." But of course, we are most interested in the fact that he is a prophet and that he spoke the word of God. And as we've already seen in Acts, through the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." So again, you could say that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of Peter. And Acts chapter 28, verse 25, as we get to the very end of the book. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And then he quotes what Isaiah said. But again, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Now, all of these are essentially saying the same thing. The passage that we read from Acts 2, 29 through 31 doesn't specifically say David spoke by the Holy Spirit, but the preceding one did. And it's obvious that this does take place in this way. Even if a passage doesn't specifically mention it, there are others that do. And so we come to the same conclusion. But let's take a look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. So even if it doesn't mention it in one passage, there are others that do mention it was by the mouth of David. And if there's any confusion at all over that, then one simply needs to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, which is another passage that we often use to show the inspiration of the scriptures. Now, these are the last words of David. We'll start with the first verse of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And so there can't be any doubt but that this is one of the ways in which the Spirit communicates to people through his prophets. Through David, we've seen several examples of that. Through Peter. And the same could be said, of course, through Isaiah that we looked at in Isaiah 28:25. And we know that this worked this way even in the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 29 through 31. Because there were people who had spiritual gifts in the church, and they were allowed to exercise those gifts, those miraculous gifts in the first century. Let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. These prophecies were of the Holy Spirit. And so, one by one, in an orderly fashion, they could speak. And that's my answer to, did they speak to the Holy Spirit, speak to everybody at once? No, probably he spoke through one of the prophets there, because this is the normal pattern. All right, well, that brings us to the next question, which is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. How are Christians going to judge angels? Well, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, isn't it? Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and maybe we'll just begin a little earlier to make sure we have the context, because this is a new topic in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more that pertains to this life? So this is Paul rather shaming them a little bit in going to unbelievers for judgment about spiritual matters. And in making that point, he says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? Now, how do we explain that? Well, there are two possible answers that come to mind. One is, we ask the question, shall we judge in concert with Christ? Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture, beginning with Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All right, and we continue. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. However, He also says, a little bit later on, in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting life, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, logistically, the righteous, as in this illustration, and sometimes it's not a good idea to push illustrations, all right? And that's why we're not trying to be dogmatic on this. But in the illustration, the righteous are judged first. They could then be accompanying their Lord in what follows after, which would be judgment upon the ungodly. But we wouldn't rest any theory just on that. Let's look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This passage doesn't really explain how we reign with him, but it does make that declaration, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the next one from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's why we suggest that possibly, and this is, we're not trying to guarantee this by any means, but possibly we are judging the world in concert with Jesus reigning and sitting upon his throne. Now we know that Jesus is the one who is actually going to be doing the judging because he is the Son of Man, John chapter 5 and verse 27. So this is only a possibility. There is another possibility, and we can't guarantee that this is what is meant, but we do know it's true. And that is that we might be judging angels by the way that we live, by living in a righteous manner. Think about this for a minute. The angels that sinned were where? In heaven. Is there any more perfect place than heaven? In order to sin in heaven, you have to be pretty vile. You have to be pretty perverted. In order to do that, you're living in a place of absolute perfection. Now, of course, man was too in a physical universe, living in a state of perfection, and man chose to sin too. But here, there is nothing physical. It is all spiritual. There is God, the Father, all of the angels. There is, what are you going to complain about? The soup was cold. There isn't anything of a physical nature. So what exactly could anybody find to complain about? And yet they rebelled, following the lead of Satan. They rebelled even in heaven. Now, when Christians walk by righteousness and do what is right, there is a sense then in which they are condemned. And in order to see that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, to show how this works. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Well, was Noah running around with a placard saying, you're a bunch of bums and you deserve to drown? No. How was he condemning the world? By his righteous living. By his building the ark. By doing what God said, because others weren't. And so without even saying a word, they are condemned. And the same thing can be true in this instance. By the saving of the world, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So they were in heaven. The fallen angels at one time were in heaven. They were dissatisfied. They listened to Satan. We live in a world in which sin dominates, in which sin daily plagues us. And yet, with the help of God and His Word, we make right choices, thus condemning them. Every time we make a right choice, in a sense, the angels are condemned and we are judging them. The irony is that we are in a more difficult position than the angels, and yet we do the right thing. Now, a further irony is this. In 1 Corinthians, what happened? Those of us who are living righteously and judging the world and judging angels are going to unbelievers to solve our problems? Now you see what Paul is getting at in that particular passage. As we mentioned this morning, we need to remember that the church belongs to Christ and not us. Now we come to the third question. How did the office of saint come about in the Catholic Church? What purpose do those so-called saints serve? Well, how this came about was actually probably a desire to do a good thing. The first people who were honored as, quote, saints were the martyrs. And they deserved honor. They gave their lives for Christ. And we read about them in Revelation. And we know that they were going to be vindicated for having stood with Christ. And the Bible does teach to give honor to whom honor is due. However, it's not an honor to elevate them more highly than they deserve, or that God would elevate them. It does not honor a martyr to assign to him powers and abilities that the Scriptures do not give. Now, most people recognize that saints has a biblical definition. Saints are holy ones. That's all the word saints is, the plural of the adjective holy. A holy person or holy ones, that's what's translated saints. Those who are sanctified. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, you are made holy. And so saints were living in the New Testament. I don't think anybody believes that Paul is writing letters to dead people when he says to the saints in Corinth or somewhere else. We understand the biblical definition, but now we're talking about how this came to be in the Roman Catholic Church, and it seems to have begun by wanting to honor martyrs who had gone on before. The Roman Catholic Church's official recognition of sanctity implies that the persons who they call saints are now in heavenly glory, and that they may be publicly invoked and mentioned officially in the liturgy of the church. Let's go to what one website says. The issue of Catholics praying to saints is one that is full of confusion. It is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church that Catholics do not pray to saints or Mary, but rather that Catholics can ask saints or Mary to pray for them. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that asking saints for their prayers is no different than asking someone here on earth to pray for us. However, many Catholics do in fact pray directly to, and that may be an official position, but the fact is many Catholics do pray directly to saints and or Mary, asking them for help instead of asking the saints and or Mary to intercede with God for help. But no matter which it is, whether they're asking for help from them directly or asking them to pray for them, Neither one of these has a biblical basis. We simply do not find this in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. But let's have a little bit more information, and this comes from Catholic Answers. So this is an official answer. The historic Christian principle of asking our departed brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints, for their intercession has come under attack in the last few hundred years. Well, you know, surely somebody has had a good case to make in a few hundred years, wouldn't you think? But it continues. Though the practice dates the earliest to the earliest days of Christianity and is shared by Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Christians, and even some Anglicans, meaning that all told it is shared by more than three quarters of the Christians on earth. So, would it matter if it was 90%? The question is it in the Bible? Not how many people practice it. Do we decide what's right and wrong in religion by how many people practice it? No. We go by whether it is truth or not. But anyway, after making that point, they go on to complete this sentence. It still comes under heavy attack from many within the Protestant movement that starts in the 16th century. Well, yes, I would hope that it would, because there's no authority for it. And they didn't even give the biblical definition of saints there as being living holy ones. How many people practice something is not the way to determine whether it's right or wrong. Does anybody know, are there more Muslims or Christians in the world right now? If there's more Muslims, does that mean it's right? Does that mean that whoever has the largest segment of Christianity, are there more Catholics than any other group? Well, does that make them right? No. We have never gone by that standard. How about if you want to apply that idea, how about going to the Old Testament? How many people in the land of Canaan were Baal worshipers and how many worshiped Jehovah? I seem to recall, don't you, about the time of Elijah, that God told Elijah, I have yet 7,000. That's a drop in the bucket compared to the amount of people who lived in Canaan. 7,000, that's it? Seriously? And the rest are Baal worshipers? So if we're going to go by the majority, I guess the Israelites were wrong. Those 7,000, we should have eradicated them because they weren't the majority. No, we have never gone by this logic. The question is, what is the truth of the matter, not how many do it or how many practice it. Now, they go on to ask the question, do these dead saints, as they call them, do they hear us? One charge made against it is that the saints in heaven cannot even hear our prayers, making it useless to ask for their intercession. However, this is not true. As Scripture indicates, those in heaven are aware of the prayers of those on earth. This can be seen, for example, in Revelation 5:8, where John depicts the saints in heaven offering our prayers to God under the form of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. But if the saints in heaven are offering our prayers to God, then they must be aware of our prayers and present them to God by interceding for us. Well, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. First of all, it ought to be noticed that this is it. It's the only scripture they give to try to justify that. And where did they get it from? From a book of symbols. A book that has many images and illustrations that are not really designed to be taken literally. But let's set the background for Revelation 5:8. What's going on? John has been called up to heaven to witness and observe some things in Revelation 4. In chapter 4, he has seen the four elders. He has seen the four beings, rather. And he has seen the 24 elders. And he has seen the glory of God. Now in chapter 5, he sees something else. The question is asked, who is worthy to unloose these seals? And nobody could be found except, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, the 24 elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent throughout all of the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you see anything here about saints being in heaven? Do you see anything about these people having knowledge of what those prayers are? Yes, they had them, but do they know what is in them? They are passing them along, but there is nothing intermediary or intercessory about what is occurring. If you take the text of the passage, there's really no case to be made for what the Catholics are arguing for what Catholic Answers is arguing for. And this is their only argument. And it's not even an argument. So the doctrine that they're holding to is very slim and tenuous, and it has no validity. Only select individuals had the prayers, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They had the prayers. Again, that doesn't mean they answered any of them. Did they know that saints on earth were praying? Yes. But that doesn't make any kind of a case for what Catholicism practices. In fact, we do not even know what happened to those prayers. The next action is them singing a new song and proclaiming that Jesus was qualified to open the scroll. Whatever happened to those prayers is not mentioned. So how can you build a doctrine around something that is not even set forth clearly or plainly in the Scriptures? In any event, it is clear from Revelation 5:8 that the saints in heaven do actively intercede for us, according to and resuming from Catholic Answers. They actively intercede for us. Did we get that from Revelation 5:8? I didn't. Did you? We are explicitly told by John that the incense they offer to God are the prayers of the saints. Yeah, that we were told. But the saints actively interceding for us? Were we told that? No, it is the prayers of the saints that they hold. There are no saints interceding for anybody in this passage. Prayers are not physical things and cannot be physically offered to God. Thus, the prayers or the saints in heaven are offering prayers to God mentally. In other words, they are interceding. I'm not even sure what that means, but it doesn't make any sense. But nevertheless, this is their answer. And it's all conjecture. None of the four or the 24 are called saints. They're called the four living beings and the elders. They have the prayers of the saints. Here as elsewhere in the New Testament, the saints refers to Christians on earth. They seem to be confused. At one point, they seem to act as though the saints are on earth, and then the other part of the time, they seem to act as though the saints are in heaven. Well, which is it? They're not clear at all in this. Catholic Answers is greatly confused and using definitions that are not in the Bible. But they have a little bit more to say because of another criticism that is often made. Many times people point out, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So they comment on this. Another charge commonly leveled against asking the saints for their intercession is that this violates the sole mediatorship of Christ, which Paul discusses. But asking one person to pray for you in no way violates Christ's mediatorship, as can be seen from considering the way in which Christ is a mediator. Well, there is a point there. There is only one mediator, but you can have innumerable intercessors. We intercede for one another, do we not? Are we not taught to be able to do that for one another? James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another. Do we not try to intercede for one another? But where's the scripture that says anybody in heaven is doing that in the way of departed ones from the earth? There isn't anything that says that. Besides that, Mary is regarded as a mediator. They didn't address that. But you can find quote after quote about Catholics treating Mary as a mediatrix, as they sometimes refer to her. And sometimes people will pray to her more than they will pray to God or to Jesus. Not that we're recommending praying to Jesus, but Catholics pray to Mary more than they pray to Jesus. We're to pray to the Father through Jesus. But our living brothers and sisters can be intercessors for us. None of them can be mediator. Only Christ can do that. Mary is not a mediator. God did not give her that lofty position. She is not qualified to be a mediator. So the question is, where in all of the Bible does one pray to a departed, faithful individual to ask for help or strength? God is the only one, and that is what Jesus taught, to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we are to pray to the Father through Christ. Well, if you are in need of prayers this year, as the year starts, we invite you to come and ask this evening. We'll be glad to intercede on your behalf. We can't mediate, but we can intercede. And we'll be happy to do that if you have that need. Or if you have never obeyed the gospel and you need to, and you know that you need to, and you know what you need to do, we invite you to come too while we stand and while we sing.